We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
What we're doing here is doing case studies. We did one case study on prayer before tea. We're doing one on marriage now. We're going to do one on the church, right? What we're saying, okay, the death of Jesus is the motivator for how we're to be living. The goal of how we're to be living is to be presented pure and holy on the last day. And so one kicks us off and the other is the direction to which we're heading, and we are to live in that holiness of life. Now, that's all right in the big abstracts. It's easy to tick that, although a little bit scary as to what it might mean. What about picking some concrete examples of it? Okay, what does that mean I will do in church? What does that mean I'll do in marriage? What does that mean in terms of my prayer life? What will that mean in terms of my... Tomorrow night's the one that you don't want to hear about. So here, that's where we're fitting this marriage. You see where this fits in the overall week of what we're doing? What does the death of Jesus got to do with my marriage or my lack of marriage or my future marriage or my past marriage? And I'm going to do it partly out of Genesis 2 and how Genesis 2 is fulfilled in the New Testament. Because Genesis 2 is the great fundamental statement about marriage, where God creates the woman so as to create the relationship of marriage. Firstly, some introductory comments about marriage, family, and culture. There was a song that was popular in my father's day, which ran, "I want a girl just like the girl that married dear old dad." Sigmund Freud would have called it an Oedipus complex. Yet, the song is, of course, very true. Most people do perceive and do learn and do learn to evaluate what family life is about, what marriage is about, from their parents. At a fairly deep psychological level, not a very rational level. You want to know what it is to be a wife? Well, you just look at what your mother is. She's a wife. That's what wives are. You want to know what a husband is? You look at your father. He's the husband. That's what husbands are. You never actually think it out. You just inherit a notion of husband, a notion of wife, and the content of it is mum and dad. The family determines the sense of normality. Even if you're in a bad home, an unhappy home, but especially if you're in a happy home, normality is described by them. There is no part of life, I think, more culturally influenced and affected than marriage and the home. And therefore, Christians find it very, very difficult to think Christianly about marriage. I tend to think Jensenly about marriage. You will tend to think by your family about marriage. And it's very hard to actually ever step out of being Jensen, for me, into actually being Christian. My family is a relatively happy family. It makes it even harder. I have enormous respect for my father and for my mother, the memory of my mother now, and therefore it's very hard for me to perceive what husbands and wives are about except in terms of what mum and dad are about. So that even if you read the Bible, even if I read the Bible, I tend to filter that message back through mum and dad. As to that is what you do and how you do it. In our culture, we have enormous choices. We can choose our partner, we can choose whom we marry, or whether we marry, or when we marry, or how we marry. We can have all kinds of different marriages now. We can have marriages with children or without children. We can have one of a kind, or a series, or permanent marriages. I mean, it depends how you want to have your marriage these days. Liberated marriages or chauvinistic marriages. take your pick, you pay your money. But we make the choices out of our family and culture rather than out of the gospel that we believe. Now it is that I'm going to try and do today, to take us back to what the Bible is saying, what the gospel is saying about marriage. And as some of you so gently have pointed out in your perfect choices, the conclusions I've come to and have quoted many times to you actually are very different to the conclusions of your family life, of your culture. Marriage starts in the garden, description of creation, where God is creating the paradise in chapter 2 of Genesis. It's part of the good that God creates. It's not part of the curse or the fall. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. The first reference to sex actually occurs in chapter 1 when man is created in the image of God, male and female is he created. And he is created then to rule under God's authority, to rule the world. That is, the woman is not considered to be subhuman. She is truly human, part and parcel of the image of God, ruling the world together with man, part and parcel of humanity, to rule the universe. The image of God finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus, but that's another story which I'd have to give to you another night. But you find it in Hebrews 2. The image of God is male and female, and they are to multiply, be fruitful and increase, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Sex is there in chapter 1. However, it is in chapter 2 that the relationship within humanity is spelt out. Chapter 2, verse 18, God says that there is something that is not good in the garden. Everything else is good, but something is not good. That is, that man should be alone. It's not good. For God perceives in man our gregarious social nature, our need for relationships built into us. This we, of course, see and know in our own makeups, don't we? We have that deep longing for relationships. It tends to be almost universal. We want to be, we seem to need to be loved and to love. It's part of what we are, to want to be in relationships. And so God creates a suitable helper for the man. Notice about this creation. The creation of the woman was a matter of similarity and of diversity and of unity. All three are part and parcel of marriage. Firstly, we're created the animals. I'm not reading the account. You should know this one, surely. The animals. But they were not suitable because they were dissimilar. So the woman is created, the woman who is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, of the very same stuff and substance. And that enables the relationship that God has in mind, the relationship that really meets man's need, the relationship of real unity and partnership, that they are similar. But secondly, similar but diverse. Just as essential it is to be similar in order to have the relationship of unity, it's also essential to be different in order to have the relationship of unity. God does not create a second man. God creates a woman, someone similar but sufficiently different to be complementary. The diversity is as important as the similarity. And thirdly, they are made both similar and diverse because of the kind of relationship God wants for them, that is, unity. It is that divine mathematics, not interested in addition, because it says 1 plus 1 equals 1. It's a kind of different mathematics that you find in the Trinity, where 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. He didn't wish two rulers of the universe. He didn't wish two creatures made in his image. He wanted one ruler of the universe, one creature in his image, one mankind. And so the two had to be the same and yet different so that they could be united. The same but different, similar but diverse, in order to create unity. And that is the point of chapter 2, verse 22 of Genesis, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Here is the point. It is a unity that precedes all other relationships, even precedes the seemingly most fundamental relationship of biological parenthood and children. The aim is unity. One ruler in the image of God. And so, marriage is a leaving and a cleaving. Leaving parents, leaving all other relationships in order to cleave to your partner. And so sex is an integral part of the program. The aim and goal of the relationship being unity, and sex being an expression of that unity and one of the creative forces in that unity. However, the unity ideal of Genesis 2 is not where we see society today. Divorce, one-third of Australian marriages, of course, are divorced. Divorce is only the tip of the iceberg. Marital discord and unhappiness and misery is quite widespread. And many of us here, just statistically, it must be that many of us here, know firsthand the distress and the anguish and the wretchedness of seeing a family life slowly, torturously torn apart. And you can see the devastating emotions that are aroused by it in the family court and its problems. Because we live in creation, we've got the visa for the next world, but we're still living in this world, if you remember this morning's talk. Because we are living in creation, we still marry. But because we live in creation after the fall, we live in a creation under the curse of God. That is, Genesis 2 is the context for Genesis 3, when Eve and Adam rebel against God. The judgment upon the man is upon his work. The gardening is now difficult. Thorns and thistles, sweat and chocos. The judgment upon the woman is different. She was created for fellowship with the man. She was created for the relationship of unity in marriage. And upon her, in her context and role in the family, is pain in childbearing and the desire for her husband, who now will rule over her. The desire and the ruling in chapter 3, verse 16 of Genesis is a very funny phrase. And is interpreted differently. Always it means at least something bad, but it seems to me the most justifiable interpretation is that of perceiving chapter 4, verse 7 as talking about the same thing. Seeing the words are relatively unusual words, and they occur just one chapter later, in chapter 4, verse 7, in the story of Cain and Abel, when Cain is spoken to by God, and God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face cast down? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now, it seems to me that the very usage of the same words is the way in which we're to understand the words back in chapter 3, verse 16. And it's very easy to understand it in 4, 7 with Cain and sin. Sin's desire is to conquer Cain. And Cain's response must be to overcome sin, to master sin. Now says God to Adam and Eve, to Eve in particular, "From here on in you will be desiring your husband." Not longing for, I don't think, but desiring to master him. But he will master you. That is, whereas they were created for unity, such that they could be naked and feel no shame, in harmony with each other, they will now be in conflict and hostility. That will be the characteristic of the relationship between husbands and wives in a fallen world. Enmity, trying to gain the upper hand. It's a dreadful picture, and yet realistic of life, of course, as that is how many people live out their family existence. Sin has devastating effects on all aspects of marriage. Adultery, incest, rape, hatred, unfaithfulness, prostitution, it's all there in the scriptures. God knows the effect of sinfulness upon our hearts, and in Deuteronomy 24 he permits divorce, even though he hates it. Malachi chapter 2 tells us he hates it, but he knows that we are too hard in heart, too sinful to now live in unity with each other. And so, all sin being antisocial, all sin being anti-unity, so we see marriages that are made to be united broken apart by sinfulness. See, all sin is antisocial. If I tell you a lie, I'm breaking my relationship with you, aren't I? If I steal from you, I'm breaking my relationship with you, aren't I? If I covet the things that you've got, it breaks my relationship with you. All sin is antisocial in its consequences. If we're to live together in harmony and unity, and we are both sinners, we've got a problem, haven't we? Now, sometimes, friends, our sin is of such character that it doesn't actually affect our relationship with each other much. We can get on with each other because the areas in which we sin are fairly complementary. Sometimes, of course, that's not on. Sometimes the areas in which I sin and the areas in which you sin mean that we are in head-on conflict. And, of course, in a marriage context, that is very, very difficult. And as Genesis predicts, the women usually lose in any conflict. They usually lose for lots of reasons, but the history of women is that they always lose, or nearly always. For one thing, their biceps are smaller. And when family conflicts set in, that's what people use. We don't like thinking like that. We hope we would never be like that. But there are people sitting in this room tonight who know it's like that because they've seen it with Dad and Mum. This is happening all over Australia and all over the world. And just the sheer size of the male bicep often gives him victory. But also, the power of the dollar often gives him victory. And also, the Australian male's capacity for desertion gives him the victory. And the refusal to repay maintenance, and the way in which there's a whole range of ways in which men win, but they nearly always do. And the women's liberation movement is absolutely right in pointing it out, that it's all loaded against the women. Just as Genesis 3 said, it would be. She is created for that relationship, and it's in that area that the sin of the world will have its effects upon her. Just as the man is created to garden, and will that in that area of life find the judgment of God. Mankind recognises the incompetence in marital unity. You can read it in any newspaper today. People say they can't get on and so on. It's well recognised, but mankind won't turn back to God. Rather, what he does is seek to solve the problem in his own way. Because that's what sin is all about, doing your own thing, you see. Don't turn back to God. That might solve something. So what we do is we rearrange the structure of marriage. And there's many imaginative fashions in which you can rearrange the structure of marriage. You can, for example, deny the unity and say, polygamy's in. Or if you're really moved to it, you can have polyandry. Or you can move to celibate marriages. Well, you're married, but you don't actually ever have sex together. That's not one that's particularly popular in Australia at the moment, but in other ages it has been practiced. So they say. There are some things that we Australians find incredible to believe. You can put that on television for It's Incredible. But so it has been taught. And of course there are trial marriages. We just give it a trial for a while. It's a trial for everybody. Of course, it's no real trial in terms of a marriage, because essential to marriage is that unity, is that you're going to unite. Essential to the trial is that you can break it if you want to. You can't actually have a try at permanence. If it's a try, it's not permanent. So it's always a false trial. Always, must be, never. Or again, you can have the latest in fashions, divorce and remarriage, and divorce and remarriage, and divorce and remarriage, which is a form of serialized polygamy. You don't have all your wives at once, you have them one after the other. Or you can move to Nimbin and so on. Most of the things are denials in unity. You don't just have two people becoming one. There are other ways, though, that you can reorganize. You can deny the diversity. The current and very popular notion, of course, is a homosexual marriage, where you can have two people united who are not different, but the same. And there is that strident unisex denial of any difference in role, where, yes, it's a man and it's a woman, but they must do exactly the same thing and have the same rights and the same duties and the same freedoms and the same restrictions. They must be the same. That is the way marriage is going to work. But God sets it up as a diversity of similar beings who are united. That's the structure. Now, the picture of marriage that you get then in Genesis 2 and of its distortion through Genesis 3, that picture doesn't end there. The rest of the Bible has much about it. In the Old Testament, marriage is used, the marriage contract is used, as a picture to describe the relationship between God and his people Israel. Friends, I am going to get down in a little while to be talking about how you choose your partner or don't choose your partner. And at that point, you will start to say, this is scratching where I am very itchy. I am very interested in this, but what are you saying is nuts. That is because you fell asleep when I talked about this section, which seems to be so far away from your particular problem at the moment. Do listen now. I know this is abstract. I know it's a long way away. But it's on the basis of this information that you can make other decisions down the track. Do listen. You want to stand up and stretch for a moment? It's hot and stuffy in here. That's the problem. Why didn't you say so? Open some windows.
Come on.
Long way to go. Too stuffy in this room. He said, just stick your hand up and tell me. We can... The relationship between God and Israel is pictured as a marriage contract in the prophecies of Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. For examples, there are others as well. God is your maker and your husband, Isaiah says. And of course the unfaithfulness of Israel, the bride, the unfaithfulness to her husband, God, and the faithfulness of God, the husband, is a constant theme of the prophets. The husband has been gracious and generous. Mercy he has extended. God has picked up somebody and made this wayward child beautiful, and his bride, and then his bride has turned to prostitution. And so God reveals through all this his attitude to marriage, as well as his plans and purposes for the nation Israel. And therefore, in all kinds of passages, like the one in Malachi 2, we see the people's unfaithfulness to God and the people's unfaithfulness to each other as a mirror of the character of human sinfulness. and as a picture of the faithfulness of God. The nation Israel is an adulterous wife. Not surprisingly then, within the nation of Israel, the husbands are leaving their wives in adultery. God made them united in marriage because God wanted godly offspring. They before God, their witness, contracted with each other to live faithfully. And now they have walked out on each other. And this is typical of the whole nation who is unfaithful to its husband God. Malachi 2, do check that out later. It's a very important passage. But the significant use of Genesis and marriage is found in the New Testament between Christ and his bride. And so here, friends, I want the New Testament to talk about me, so as to help me with my problems. And I won't listen to what it's saying about Christ and his bride. And therefore I never get its help about me and my problems. You've got to think in its categories if you want its answers. It's all about Christ and the bride. The classic passage is the one we started to look at today, Ephesians 5. How about you turn that one up? Ephesians 5, 21 to 31. I know you've read it many times, so we're not going to actually be reading it now. Here is the ultimate fulfillment of the Genesis ideal. That is Christ and the church. And what Paul says is that what Adam and Eve are about was actually Christ and the church. That Christ and the church is the fundamental marriage, of which our marriages are only a pale reflection. It's a very funny thing he says there in verses 30, 31. We are members of his body, that is of Christ's body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's quoting Genesis 2, isn't it? This is a profound mystery, and I'm talking about Christ and the church. You said, well, I thought you were talking about Adam and Eve. No, no, he says. No, it's not about Adam and Eve. It's about Christ and the church. That's what it's about. Because the fundamental marriage is between Christ and his people. Through the gospel, you see, we have become members of the body of Christ. We have become united to Christ. Members of his congregation, his church. That's all the word church means, congregation. I'm not talking about the Church of England. That's not the Church of God, be relieved to know. Nor any other denomination. I'm talking about the congregation of God's people. That is the church. That is the body of Christ. That is what we have become united. You can't be a Christian and not a member of a church. That's ridiculous. If you're a Christian, it is because you've become united with Christ. If you're united with Christ, you're a member of the congregation. Solitary Christians don't exist. They're a nonsense. It's a contradiction in terms. We're talking about people who have been united to Christ and therefore to his body. They are part and parcel of his body, the church. We are, in fact, engaged. Quick Bible flippers. Put your hand in Ephesians because we'll come back to it. And nick over to 2 Corinthians 11. Those of you who aren't quick Bible flippers, doesn't matter, just stay in Ephesians. 2 Corinthians 11, it's only back a bit. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you, he says in verse 2, with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to preach to you and preaches to you Jesus, a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And so he goes on. See Paul's picture of what he thinks he's doing in evangelism. What he's doing, he's a marriage broker. He's a matchmaker. He has got a church which he has engaged to Christ. And that is what the church is. The church is the bride of Christ, but yet the marriage hasn't taken place. And so we are actually the engaged bride. We're the promised bride. That is what we are. We are engaged and promised to be married. We are the people who are awaiting their wedding. That's what we are. Now, of course, you see it classically in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, there is this marvellous picture. You might like to flip it up. It only take a moment. Revelation 19, it's an easy one to find, about the third last page of your Bible. Revelation 19. Great shoutings of alleluias and alleluias and praise our God and all the rest of it. In verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of a rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder and shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, because the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. See, the Lamb, who is Christ, of course, the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sins of the whole world, the Lamb is awaiting his bride, the church. And the church is getting prepared, is getting ready for her wedding. By putting on all, well, you know what brides put on, don't you? And all the finery that this bride is putting on is what? What do you see there in chapter 19 and verse 8? Righteous acts. That is the finery that this bride is wearing. Righteousness. Righteous acts. We are getting ready for the great time. We are a bride on the way to her wedding. That is the picture. Now, it's a picture that's used several times in different places. We are actually being purchased, we're told, back in 1 Corinthians 6. You can close up Revelation, put yourself back to Ephesians. Now, put a piece in Ephesians, go back to 1 Corinthians. We're coming back to Ephesians. 1 Corinthians. Ah, that gentle rustle of paper reminds me of the offertory time. It's always good to hear, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price. Therefore honour God in your body. Sorry, I really need to go back a bit to pick that up to show that it's about marriage and all. Go back to 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the member of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Genesis 2 again. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You see the picture of Christ? And the Christian is a picture of marriage. We are to be united to Christ. We are betrothed to Christ. Our body, we have been purchased. We've been bought. We're a bought wife. That goes right against the grain, doesn't it? Because we don't believe in buying wives anymore. We don't believe in matchmakers arranging a wedding for us anymore. But put yourself back in their cultural terms. We've been bought with a price. What price have we been bought with? The death of Jesus. That's the price. He has purchased us by his death. He has purchased us for himself. He has purchased us to be a pure virgin bride for him. That's why we can't be involved in sexual immorality. We're engaged to another. If you're engaged to another, then you're not going to go off sleeping with other people. We're engaged to Christ. That is why we're not to be led astray by false teachers and false Jesuses. Because we're engaged to the true Jesus. And now we must get ourselves ready for the wedding. Go back to Ephesians 5 and you'll see that that's what Ephesians 5 is saying also. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and so on. What has Christ done? He has bought his church, his bride. He has bought it to be pure and holy and washed clean and presented to himself radiant. It's all a picture of the wedding, isn't it? Coming down the aisle, all washed clean and scrubbed. I've seen fellows at weddings that have never seen so much clean clothes on. And I've seen girls looking more radiant, more done up, more makeup on for that matter, than I've ever seen them in before. And they wear a dress which is all special and super that they never use again. They sell it off later, cut it down, make it into a ball gown, but it never works, so they give it away. And there they wear this, and they come this, everyone's got their eyes, and they've taken months and months to prepare themselves to look as they look on that occasion. You know all the proceedings about getting ready for the wedding, don't you? Jesus is the bridegroom who has taken for himself a bride. And we are that bride. And we are now betrothed to him, engaged to him, going for the wedding. And at the wedding, we are to appear before him as he has taken us to be, pure and holy and spotless, as he has washed us clean to be, pure and spotless and holy, as he has bought us to be his. All Christians are engaged. And when you die, you're married. When the Lord returns, we're married. When the great judgment day occurs, we're married to him. The state of us, you see, because that's what marriage was all about in the first place. It was all about Christ and his church. And so we mustn't be seduced like Eve was in 2 Corinthians 11. And so we must not be immoral sexually, as he writes against in 1 Corinthians 6. Because we are the body, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not a verse for joggers and anti-smokers. It's a terrible distortion of the Bible, actually, to take that verse as the justification for pounding the cement, right? Or for stopping smoking. It's got nothing to do with either smoke. It's got to do with what you are made for. You are made for Christ. It's got to do with what you are bought for. You are bought for Christ. It's got to do with what you are. You are the temple of God's Spirit, to be made pure and holy, and therefore fleeing from sexual immorality on all those counts, so that you can be spotless on your wedding day. See what the picture's all about? Now, it's not our normal way of thinking, is it? I warned you that right from the beginning. When I ask you what's marriage about, you think about mum and dad. When you ask the Bible what's marriage about, it thinks about Jesus and his people. So immediately we've moved into a quite different way of thinking, haven't we? And therefore the questions about who you should marry are going to turn out different, because the whole range of thinking is different. Too many of you to ask whether you're with me or not and have question time at this stage of the game. It'll come out in your discussions later, no doubt. So then, how are we to wait now? In godliness and holiness and righteousness, faithfully keeping ourselves for Christ. It's so possible to misunderstand this teaching of especially Paul on the subject of marriage as to think that it is wrong for Christians to get married now. You can actually come to the conclusion that so much am I his that I shouldn't be anybody else's now. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians 7, which flows just on from the temple of the Holy Spirit bought with a price passage. He writes 1 Corinthians 7 to talk about the marriage in the here and now, and to say that marriage is not forbidden, nor is it commanded, but it's not forbidden. We are now free in this lifetime to marry or to be single, to continue in marriage or to continue to be single. Whichever we want to do, we are free to do, provided we do it in holiness. If you're going to be married, be holy in your marriage. If you're going to be single, be holy in your singleness. Doesn't matter which you're going to be, but it does matter that you're holy, because that is the characteristic of the bride of Christ. Now, Paul says, as the reason for marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, lack of self-control sexually. Yes, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment, shall we? I don't think we need many verses. 1 Corinthians 7:9. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to be burning with passion. Most people I know, when they hear that, think it is a totally unsatisfactory reason for marriage. Quite inadequate. Which shows two things about the Australian community, if that's what they think. One is they're hypocrites, and two is they're stupid. Not either or, both and. You see, remaining pure is very, very important. Far more important than being married or being single. And if the only way to remain pure is to be married, then be married, because remaining pure is more important than whether you're single or married. That's the stupidity they can't grasp hold of. The hypocrisy is, do you know the basic reason why people get married in Australia? Sex. It's the basic reason. More than half the marriages of Australia have a baby within the first 9 months. Why do you think they got married? Couldn't control themselves, that's why. There's a great hypocrisy of saying, well, that's a rotten reason for getting married, isn't it? Mind you, it's the way we got married. Dreadful circumstance of life, isn't it? It's hypocrisy. It's a very good reason for getting married, sex. If you haven't got the gift for being single, then why should you try? It's a matter of indifference whether you marry or you don't. What is not indifference is whether you're holy and righteous and blameless or not. That's not a matter of indifference. Make the important issues important and the unimportant issues unimportant. Otherwise, you're starting to jar now, aren't you? Because now I'm saying whether you marry or not is unimportant. Now, that doesn't fit into the Australian mould of thinking, does it? Because that seems to be the big question. That's even more important than graduating. And I'm saying, no. Marriage is small fry. And the whole of 1 Corinthians 7 goes on to argue that marriage is part of this world order, and this world order is passing away. It's all dissolving. And in view of the impending distress, he says, which I take it is the end of the world, most commentators take it as something happening in Corinth we don't know about, but I think the context gives it away. He's actually saying the world's coming to an end. In view of that, in view of the fact that the world is passing away and marriage is only for this world, then all the marriage patterns of this world are also passing away. And if you can hang on and you have sufficient gift not to be tempted and tried beyond control on the subject of sex, then stay single. For the new marriage of heaven is the real marriage, and it's to be found in holiness. So what does it say in 1 Corinthians 7? If you can't be holy without marriage, marry. If you can be holy without marriage, stay single. If you want to. But whatever you do, be holy. If you are to stay single, Paul says, use your singleness in the service of the Lord. Because he who runs alone runs fastest. Obvious enough and easy enough, isn't it? The single person can go places the married person can't go. Into more danger, got fewer responsibilities, you see. If you remain single, use the single state that you've got for the ministry of the gospel. That's what he's pushing in 1 Corinthians 7. But whether you stay single or whether you stay married is just a matter of expedience. What is important is that you marry. Sorry, is that you're holy. Not a Freudian slip, I was actually thinking of the next sentence. In your marriage, you'll see the Australian culture is radically different. For with us, sex before marriage, sex outside marriage, is a matter of relative indifference. But getting married is fundamental importance. For Paul, getting married is a matter of relative indifference. But not having sex outside marriage is a matter of fundamental importance. Do you see how different it is? And that is because the real marriage is the marriage between Christ and his people. And our marriages here are just part of the old created order that is passing away. Now, until you get that perspective right, you'll keep on running things wrong. All kinds of other decisions you make will go bananas. You may get away with it, but most people don't these days, it seems. Well then, what about Christian marriages? What about marriages in this world that is passing away? What are they like? What are they to do? What place do they have? How are we to construct them? If we are to marry, what should it be like? What should a Christian marriage be like? Well, if it's a Christian marriage, it should reflect the pattern of Christ and his bride. It's obvious enough, isn't it? How are you going on your pink piece of paper? Running out of it yet? Are you taking more notes tonight than last night? I've been speaking for only about half as long as last night. What's that say about your note taking? As you get later in the week and more tired, you write bigger. That it? I'm charitable. I don't know where you fill it in. I mean, you can fill in the question, you write between the question section on the back of the page, because you're not going to write those answers out there. That's only for discussion guide. There's a bit of spare paper for you. Do find another bit to write on, won't you? We're coming up the home straight. It's just a long straight. Maybe we're not coming up the home straight. If we are to marry, what should it be like? It should reflect the pattern of Christ and the bride. That is, holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Bit of a trick to know how to translate it, but it would seem to be about how to take a wife. And the message of it is undeniable, that the way to take a wife is in holiness. And that would fit in with everything we've said already anyway. Don't look it up, write it down. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. But remember, it's got a translation problem to it. I won't go into it, it's too complex. Secondly, if it's to reflect the pattern of Christ and the bride, it must be a marriage of unity. The dissolution of such a marriage must be a matter of that is absolutely unthinkable. It is an unthinkability. Once you contract to marry, then you have made a commitment around which you are going to arrange every other factor of life. That is a contract that is so fundamentally at the heart of the gospel of Jesus and at the creation of God and the plans and purposes of God, that whatever you need to move in your life to maintain that unity, it's got to be moved within the realms of godliness, I may say. I'll put that qualification on it. But if you can't remain married and happy, then just married. You can't remain married and united in your present occupation, change your occupation. That kind of fundamental order. And I may say, many men do need to change their occupations in order to maintain that kind of unity. The self-made man of which Tony sang last night. The first glimmer of the fact that that song was going to go all wrong was his wife walked out on him, wasn't it? Do you remember the words with his elbow coming out of him? Unity. Not only unity, Ephesians 5:31, of course, will make that point for us, won't it? Ephesians 5:31. Oh, yeah. Two become one. Yep. But also, if it's to reflect the pattern of Christ and the bride, holiness, unity, and three, loving service. And that's what the whole passage is about, verses 21 to 31 of Ephesians 5. She is to treat her husband as the church treats Christ. He is to treat his wife as Christ treats the church. That is what is being said in that passage. That is what the passage is about. She is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. What the passage is saying, that's what it's all about. The relationship between the husband and wife must reflect the pattern of Christ and his bride. And so the other passages that are on marriage give the same kind of emphasis, like 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, or the unity passages of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 5, and it's somewhere in Luke. Can't remember where. It is, of course, not until we get into heaven that we will really be united. While on earth, our sinfulness will continue to affect us, even in Christian families. But yet, in the redemption of Christ, the pattern, the model, the goal is given to us. That gives us an advantage over the non-Christian. The holiness of life is what we are committed to as the bride of Christ, and that gives us an advantage over the non-Christian marriage. And our own marriages are a scene of us working out the gospel of Jesus, living with each other on the pattern of reconciliation, of repentance and forgiveness. And that gives us advantage. The Christian has got great advantages in holding his marriage together. But still, even with the advantages, Christians are sinful. And sometimes the two Christians who marry, their sinfulness makes it unbearable. And of course, sometimes it's just one who is sinful to the extent of unfaithfulness. I believe there are guilty parties in marriage. And I think it's about time we stop this nonsense of saying there are no guilty parties because both parties are guilty. It's true, both are sinful. But there is very often the case, in my experience, one party who throws in the towel precipitously and walks out. And there are some friends of mine who have told me, I won't say who they are, but they've said it publicly enough for me to say it privately who they are, but I'm not sure I want to say it in tape or to you publicly, but there's got two friends who have both been divorced a couple of times, remarried to each other, been converted, and they say, we were the guilty parties. The man says, my wife did nothing wrong to me at all. She was a good, loving, kind wife. I just lusted after another woman and walked out on her. There are such things as guilty parties. I don't go on with this silly, trendy nonsense that, you know, everybody's a contributing factor. That's true, everybody is a contributing factor. Because everybody's a contributing factor, it doesn't let you off the hook. You're responsible for your side of the coin. You've got to stay faithful even though your partner doesn't. We are committed in Christian marriage, and Christians have got great advantages, but Christians also find it hard. In our Christian marriage, then, that must be a scene, if we are to marry, it must be a scene in which we are going to work out what it means to be holy. What it means for me to wait for the bride, wait as the bride for my bridegroom, the Lamb. Now, the Bible gives me lots of advice on that. Lots of marriage advice in the Bible. Most of you aren't married, so I'm not going to spend time on that area. But there's advice like 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 5, about the importance of having sex with your partner frequently. About not denying your partner sex. About only agreeing to deny for a short period of time. So there's advice actually about sex and how to have it within marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. That'll be a well-worn passage tonight, won't it? Then there is all kinds of other advice which is not directly on marriage but has good marriage advice, like having the mind of Christ, to be self-sacrificial, like Philippians 2, or not letting the sun go down in your anger, like Ephesians 4. It's great advice on that is helpful in marriage. Now, what about the decisions we make? Well, there are three kinds, aren't there? Whether, whom, and how. Whether's not a sheep. Whether, whom, and how. In the light of what we said, given the fact that most of the people here tonight are not married, although those of us who are keep listening, what are our questions? What are our choices? The first choice is whether to marry. Now, please, friends, notice it is a choice. Most people have actually shot straight past this one without ever making it their own choice as to whether to marry. They just assume that they should. They assume that it's an important choice, that it's so important that it's not even worth considering staying single or postponing for a while. But there is a genuine choice for Christians, which I think non-Christians don't have. because Christians believe you're no better if you marry and you're no worse if you marry. You're no worse if you don't marry and you're no better if you don't marry. It's a matter of complete indifference and therefore absolute freedom. In the world today, if you don't marry, especially ladies, you're a failure. You've missed. Not just miss. And so, that's the world's view. It's not mine. I'm actually very cynical and nasty about it. I think it's a dreadful way to view people. But it is the way the world views people, isn't it? It actually puts women down dreadfully on this matter. It glamorises the men. And so, you see, it's nothing to be called a bachelor, that's all right, but to be called a spinster, that's terrible. They're just descriptive terms, but the pejorative nature of them is well felt, isn't it? It's a put down and a dreadful thing, because in the world there's no choice. But for the Christian there's a genuine choice, because our real marriage is with Christ. That is our fundamental marriage. And that is the one we're getting ready for. In the world also, there is this strange perversion that comes from the devil, may it let it be known, from 1 Timothy 4, it's from the devil, a strange perversion which says that if you can remain single, then you are somehow more spiritual. The whole cult of the virgin. Right? Very, very holy, because virginal. I remember when I was working as a bus conductor, I got out very early one morning to go to the bus sheds, a conductress, it must have been, because they didn't have women drivers in those days, picked me up in a little Morris Minor to drive me to the shed, because the buses weren't working at that stage of the game. She was a nice dear soul. And she said to me, "What were you doing?" And I said, "I was about to go into a theological college." I've forgotten how I got onto it, but I was going in the ministry. And she said, "That was wonderful. Priests are such wonderful people." And I said, "Really?" She said, "Well, they give up so much, don't they?" And I said, "Do they?" And she said, "Well, they don't marry." See, there is the ultimate in what is really good, valuable. What a dreadful view of sex. To think that if you have sex with your wife, you are somehow less spiritual. Terrible perversion of the nature of the God and creation. But that is conveyed all the time with that kind of celibate nonsense. It's actually the doctrine of the devil. It's what 1 Timothy 4 says. Marriage now is a normal part of living in this world, in this creation. And that's where most of us still are, if you remember. And as long as you are in the old body, it is part of your existence. And when you do marry, you should receive it with thanksgiving as a gift for God for your need. Yet because this body and this world is passing away, and for the sake of the gospel ministry, you may choose, if you're so gifted, to stay single. And many Christians have chosen to stay single for the sake of the gospel. Many Christian leaders have made this choice. Some of the ones that you and I have benefited from most. John Stott, Dick Lucas, Helen Roseveare, John Chapman. Just a few names of people you will know, you'll benefit from, and they couldn't possibly have done the ministry that they have done if it wasn't for the fact that they had remained single by deliberate choice for the sake of the gospel. We mustn't be denigrating people who make a choice like that, must we? Mustn't view them in terms of failure, a dreadful way of viewing. They've made the choice, and they've fulfilled it over many years in faithfulness. You see, the gospel, friends, frees you from one of the greatest crimes in Australian culture at the moment. It frees you from marry-olatry. It's a new word I've invented. It's the same as marry-olatry, only it's got an extra R in it. Marry-olatry you also need to be freed from, but that'll be another sermon, another occasion. Marry-olatry, the worship of marriage. And it's the worship of marriage which dominates people's minds. If I remain single, my life is in ruins. Have you not met those girls, and are you not one yourself sometimes, who feels deprived, who feels failed, who feels not... Have you not met those fellows who actually lose their confidence as they get older because they weren't accepted by any or acceptable by anybody? It's because they've actually set marriage as the ultimate, as the most essential, as the crucial, as the necessary, as the statement of my meaningfulness, of my fulfillment, of my satisfaction, of myself, when Christ is all those things. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you come to fullness of life. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. You see, if you've got the wrong view of marriage, if you think the fundamental marriage is my marriage with my wife rather than the fundamental marriage is Christ with his people, then you see what happens? You look for fulfillment in your marriage instead of looking for your fulfillment in Christ. And when your marriage goes wrong, everything's gone wrong. Or when you don't marry, nothing's gone right. When you see your fulfillment in Christ and that marriage, then you work out your marriage in the light of that. See the shift? Only gospel people have that. And I'm sorry to say, not many gospel people either. Some people are so committed to their need to be married that they turn away from Christ and marry non-Christians. You've seen it happen, haven't you? She said no, she said no, she said no, and then she was afraid that she would never get married if she waited for the Christian men. And she couldn't miss out on marriage, could she? What is it that is the most important thing in her life, Christ or marriage? You see how it happens? Because marriage is so important, they'll marry outside Christ and perish outside him also. Whether is the real choice. Isn't that funny, eh? That's the one you were going to shoot straight past. You'd all fixed that up years ago, ever since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. Mum said, now when you get married, and won't we go, here's your wedding, won't you go? Right? The whole range, you're all in program. Yes, 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 yes. And 97% of you will. And nothing wrong with doing it. It's perfectly free, but it's your choice. Make it a choice. Choose to. Choose not to. It's a choice. Whom to marry? It is a social custom that you have the choice on whom to marry, but the Bible doesn't give you that choice. The Bible gives you the choice on whether to marry, but not the choice on whom to marry. Society's given you the choice on whom to marry, that's why you'll make such a botch of it. It's not a very important choice, so don't worry too much. What is important is that you have your confidence in God. That's what is important. Confidence in God that he will provide the partner for you. As they say in those series, that trilogy of science fiction come comedy, don't panic. God loves you and is generous. He is sovereign and Lord. He will provide everything you need. Therefore, don't panic. Have your confidence in God. Now, if you have your confidence in God, what should you do? Three steps. One, pray. Oh, he's going all pious again. Okay, write that down, pray. Let's get on with the important ones. Two, act rightly. It's not much better than pray, was it? Three, act wisely. Now I think you'd understand what it means to pray. We just had a seminar on that before tea. So we'll push that one aside and go on to act rightly and act wisely. What do they mean? Act rightly. There are four things to do to act rightly. Friends, even those who were in church recently and heard me going through this a little while ago, that's a change, isn't it? Last time there were only three. Now I have just found a fourth. I found it this evening. Just after the skit, I found a fourth. I didn't find it, actually. It was told to me. Would you like to stand up and take a bow for telling me a fourth one? What was the fourth? What's coming to your name? That's it. The fourth one that I was told, stand and take a bow. Here's the man who found the fourth act rightly. Isn't that something? I've only had three for years. He gave me the fourth. Number one, the person whom you marry must be unmarried. Number two, the person whom you marry must be not a Christian. If you're not a Christian. And a Christian if you're a Christian. Number three. Just got to put some novelty into it, haven't I? Number three. The person must be of the opposite sex. Now what have I left out? What can number four be, eh? Number four. The person must not be a blood relative. That's true. Yeah. Bible's against incest. There's a fourth one that's actually a matter of right and wrong. I'd forgotten about that one. I do thank my brother for reminding me. Four things now, you see. Now, all those are matters of right and wrong. Obedience and disobedience. You marry a blood relative of the same sex who's already married to somebody else and who is not a Christian, you have bombed. You don't actually have to come and ask me, is this God's will for my life? And there is no need to go looking for another minister who will tell you that it is. Right? That's just right and wrong. You don't have to actually be super bright. In fact, it astonishes me how thick you can be and still get this right. And it astonishes me even more how smart you can be and get it wrong. Just simple, right and wrong. Don't even look outside the categories. Let's act rightly. Now, you've got to have confidence in God now, haven't you? You've got to have confidence in God that within the realms of non-blood relatives, unmarried Christians of the opposite sex, there could be somebody suitable for me. That the fishing pool of Christianity is sufficiently varied to cope with me. It has been, has been. Not me, personally. You. Third thing, act wisely. Act wisely. Now, this is a matter of considerable liberty. There is wisdom and there is wisdom. If you come to me and say, should I marry X or shouldn't I marry X? I'll run through the first four, the right, wrong ones. And if it's all right, I'll say to you, there is no reason why you shouldn't. If you say to me, but is it God's will? I'll say, well, it can't. It's not against God's will. So is it? Do you think it's wise? So, well, I may not, but you're the one that's going to have to live with the decision. It's your wisdom, your folly, and your consequences. I do know this much about wisdom, though, that what causes the breakdown of marriage is sin. That's what causes the breakdown of marriage. And therefore, a wise choice must have to do with godliness. And concomitantly, a wise choice will have very little to do with whether the person is tall, dark, handsome, beautiful, young, fashionable, or any of those other things upon which people seem to make the decision. Seems very important in our community that he is just 2 years older than her, that they're both under certain age, that they've got certain height differential, that they've all those kinds of things are important in our family choice. But they're totally unimportant in fact. Whether the person is godly is the important issue, because it is ungodliness that causes breakdown in marriage. So you might marry someone who is short and squat and blonde and ugly. But being really godly, he will make a wonderful husband. For was funny about that? You got tricked again, did you? Well, good to hear that you're still listening, although as I never suspected you wouldn't. The godliness is the key factor. But you think about it, you see, when you bring that person home to mum and dad. Oh, it's not really the kind of person we imagined you'd come with, dear. Just take the tape for a moment off if you wouldn't mind, because I've got an illustration. The crowds always like hearing about the Pope and the prostitute, but the tape people can't hear that story. I have one from England, but I can't tell you now. I've ruined it. I've ruined myself. Dick Lucas was listening to the tape of an Australian preacher recently, and he told me that halfway through he was driving his car, really, and halfway through, the Australian, being a colonial, blew his nose. Dick said he nearly went off the road. Well, enough of the tapes. Here we go. We've got to act in a wise fashion in the choices we are making. And the wisdom factors are the godliness ones, not the world's ones, not the ones our family have taught us. Now, if you want to know what those godliness ones are, you've got to read your Bible. They refer to everything about godliness, don't they? Someone who is truthful will obviously make a better marriage partner than someone who's a liar. Not real hard to work that out, is it? So if you see someone who's consistently telling lies, well, how can you trust them? And marriage is all built on trust. Someone who's greedy for money, obviously be difficult to live with. Somebody who is thoughtless about people, insensitive to others' needs. How can that? See, they're just normal, straight godliness things. But there are those passages like Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Proverbs 31, Colossians 3, which talk about husbands and wives and what makes for a godly husband and what makes for a godly wife. He is to be a loving man, girls. Look for a man who is loving. Loving like Christ loved. And gave himself for his bride's holiness, who was really concerned about her growing in godliness and willing to sacrifice himself and to actually go out of his way to be the first to work the reconciliation like Christ did, not standing on his rights, but laying down his life to make peace. How do you see a person like that? Well, stand back at a fellowship meeting and look. Give you a little clue. Look for the bloke who goes over and talks to the newcomers and the shy people and the difficult people. Look for the one who offers the lift to the little old ladies to take them home. That kind of man who is generously going out of his way to help people who are in themselves, in a sense, unlovely. Because if he'll do that for them, what will he do for you? See, that is the kind of loving man who'll be a joy to serve as his wife. May not be rich, may not be intelligent, may not be tall, that doesn't matter. He'll be loving. And you can live with that, can't you? Living with a man who loves you irrespective of what you're like. That's the kind of person to go for. But in the choice of whom, we really still have it back to front, you see, because we're godless wretches. The real question about whom to marry, if the answer in terms of wisdom is godliness, then the real question should be, how do I marry? How do I find the right partner? No. How do I become godly myself? You stupid, silly wretch. What I want to find is the perfect partner, and then I'll be happy. Even though I'm anything but the perfect partner. You know, I'm an absolute rat fink to live with, but it doesn't matter, my marriage works because I got the right partner. And I never have to change myself and make any contribution to the marriage because I've got the perfect partner. Well, I know in my marriage's case that's true, but generally that's not the approach you should apply. You must actually be seeking to become godly in yourself first and foremost. That is how to marry. By becoming the kind of godly woman, by becoming the kind of godly man that can live with their partner in unity. That is how. Here is part of the mythology, a dangerous mythology of modern man, that if I find the right partner, then everything will be all right from there on in. Whereas if I find the wrong partner, then nothing will ever go right from there on in. That is a load of absolute, unqualified cock and bull. Garbage. It's the most stupid idea that's ever been invented. The person you marry at 20 is the person you're going to live with at 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. Their character is not set at 20 and unchangeable and unmovable. We're constantly changing. All through life we're changing. We've got to live with each other through all the changes of life. Will you still love me? Will you still need me when I'm 64? It's the whole of life you're dealing with. Don't just find the right person. You work at being the right kind of husband, the right kind of wife yourself. And you encourage your partner to be the right kind of husband and the right kind of wife for the rest of their life. Keep on changing to be more and more holy. Now, there are several different things to say about it, really. How do you go about choosing? It's a matter of Christian liberty. You go any way you want to. There are some ways that are foolish. There are some ways that are wise. Getting to know people in realistic situations is much more wise than getting people to know people in romantic situations. Right? If you're all psyched up romantically, then you'll think the other person's wonderful even if they're a complete and utter write-off. You might even think you're wonderful. There's also the important point to remember that there's no such thing as a trouble-free marriage in a sinful world. It doesn't think you marry the right person, you'll never have a fight. If you never have a fight, there's usually a problem in your marriage. How can two sinful people live together without fighting? That's like you're not relating to each other. That's why they're not fighting. Oh, don't get me wrong. If you're living with your husband, you haven't had a fight yet because you've only been married a week, I'm very glad. Most of us managed several fights in the first week. If you're going to marry, you see, how to marry? Well, you've got to have confidence in God. You see, God is going to choose one person for you if you are to marry. One person, planned from before the foundation of the world. Now, most people like that doctrine because it fits in the myth that there is a right person. Well, they don't know the second half of the story. That is, you'll never know who that person is until the day after you marry them. Now, when I tell them the second half of their story, they usually say to me, well, that's not much use. God's got the right person for me. Surely he should tell me who it is. Surely I will know who it is. I tell you again, you cannot know. Not you will not, you cannot know until the day after. But I'll tell you something even more encouraging. The day after, you will definitely know. You say, but there's no use. It's every use in the world. Because you need never wake up and say, oh, I've made a mistake. I've done the wrong thing. I've married the wrong person. No, that's impossible. The person you married is the person God now wants you to be married to for the rest of your life. That is the person. And so Christians, you see, never have regrets. Or should never have regrets. Because they should have confidence in God. The reason I'm here with this person is because it was God's plan. Now, what I've got to do is make a go of it. Not sit around saying, oh, if only I'd married Drusilla instead. I'd marry Drusilla, everything would be tremendous now. I had to pick Drusilla because I'm trying to find a name that none of you have got. Hands up any Drusillas? It means with dewy eyes. Very fitting for me, I would have thought. Okay. Taking longer than I anticipated. Here we go to conclude. How do we live? Godliness. Because we are all married to the Lamb. At least engaged. Looking forward to the wedding. This makes marriages work. Because we no longer see our human marriages as the essence of what marriage is about, but as a reflection of what marriage is about. And reflection means that we actually put the divine marriage into operation humanly, to be faithful and loving, to be submissive, to practice repentance and forgiveness, to be the kind of people God wants us to be, working out our godliness in our relationship with each other, or in our continuing state of being single, using it for the opportunities of the gospel. I'm not going to say, are there any questions or comments you want to make, because I'm sure there's 65,000. And therefore, I thought the best way that we would handle this is if we headed off to supper and we discussed.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.